This week we're going to pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago in Genesis 32. Genesis 32. And I expect we'll get into Genesis 33 before we're done. So I'll begin reading at verse 24. Genesis chapter 32, verse 24. Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he, that is Jacob, said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" He said, "Jacob." Genesis 32, verse 27, or verse 28. He said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, which, as the margin tells you, means the face of God. "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted, or limped, upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. Let's ask for God's direction as we consider this portion of his word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you encountered Jacob, brought him to a point of ceasing to trust in his own strength and trusting instead in you. Lord, we thank you that you are doing this work in each of our lives, and we pray that we would be yielded to you, that we would not fight against you, but we would recognize that you are the one who is seeking to make us into the image of Jesus Christ. Strengthen us, we pray. Give us accurate understanding and obedient hearts, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I don't know if I put the overall diagram up on the board before, but I thought I would, at this point, as we're really coming out of the Jacob story, remind you once more that this entire history, all the way from chapter 25 to chapter 35, is a carefully unified narrative, which is centered around the birth of Jacob's sons in Paddan Aram, where he lived with Laban. That's in chapters 29 and 30. And as is often the case in symmetrical structures of this sort, the outer members also have to deal with the same subject as the center, which in this case is the birth of sons. So in chapter 25, you had the birth of Jacob and Esau. And when we get to 35, we'll have the birth of the last son, which is Benjamin. He's not born until Jacob is back in the land. But we saw in chapter 26 Isaac's relations with the people of Gerar. And then in chapter 27, how Jacob stole the blessing from Esau and then met with God at Bethel in chapter 28 before arriving in Paddan Aram in chapter 29. He engaged in bargaining with Laban over his wives. Laban got the better of that deal. And then his sons were born in chapters 29 and 30. Then coming out the other side, at the middle of chapter 30, once again he bargains with Laban, this time over the flocks, and this time Jacob wins. He leaves Paddan Aram, and now in chapter 32 he meets with God. First the angels of God meet him as he comes into the area, and now he meets with this mysterious person who wrestles with him in the middle of the night. This encounter is rounding off what happened at Bethel in chapter 28. In the next chapter, 33, which I think we'll see some of today, he is reconciled to Esau, whom we last saw back in chapter 27. And then in chapter 34, just as Isaac had to deal with the people of the land in Gerar, so we have an episode in 34 that deals with Jacob and the people of Shechem. We'll read about that in a month or so. And then finally in chapter 35, Jacob's story closes with the birth of Benjamin. So we're at this meeting with God in verses 24 to 32. Of chapter 32, and we got as far last time as noting that the wrestler, this person with whom Jacob was wrestling, touched his hip. They wrestled all night long. Neither side was winning. Jacob could not defeat the angel. The angel did not defeat Jacob. But then with one touch, the angel reached out and touched Jacob's hip, and all of a sudden, Jacob was lame. He had no strength left in his hip. If you've ever wrestled, you know that makes it impossible to wrestle. Because when you're a wrestler, you push with your legs. That's where you get your leverage from. So when the angel touched his hip, all of a sudden Jacob was helpless as a wrestler. And at this point we pick up at verse 26. The angel says to Jacob, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." The question is, why does the angel have to ask Jacob to let him go? Jacob's strength has been broken. Jacob's hip is out of joint. He's probably in considerable pain at this point. Why should the angel have to say to him, "Let me go"? The angel could certainly now just cast Jacob off and leave if he wanted to. I think the only way to explain this is to see that Jacob's relation to the angel has changed. Before he was fighting with him, now he is clinging to him. The angel's words here are very much like the words of the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. When the women met him, and one of them recognized him and fell down at his feet and held him, the Lord said, "Touch me not." Or as it is perhaps more accurately translated, "Stop touching me. Don't hold on to me. Let me go. I have to ascend to my Father." Jacob, I think, has been broken at this point. I read to you 2 weeks ago in Hosea 12. In fact, we could look at Hosea 12, verse 4. There's a detail that Moses does not record. Hosea chapter 12, verse 4, recalling this wrestling match, says that Jacob had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. Now he's about to make supplication when he says to the angel, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." But Hosea tells us something additional. He wept and made supplication unto him. Jacob is in tears at this point. Emotionally, he's broken. He's been fighting for all he's worth, all of his strength, holding his own, probably feeling he's doing pretty well. Here he is, 94 years old, I think we figured, 97, something like that. He's in his 90s. He's able to wrestle this man all night long, and then in an instant, this man touches his hip, and he's lame, and he's weak. You know how when you try so hard for something, you work so hard for it, and you don't get it, and all of a sudden you can break down. You're overwhelmed emotionally. That's what's happened with Jacob. He's broken down in tears. The Lord has brought him to the point of exhaustion in trying to live by the flesh. And then he's humbled him with just a touch to his hip. And all of his pride and all of his self-confidence is gone. In an instant, he's overwhelmed with a sense of how dependent he is upon the Lord. You see how this is a transforming moment in his life. The Lord has broken him. And in an instant, he stops wrestling with the angel, and now he's clinging to him in the imploring embrace of complete surrender. "I need you." Before it was, "I want to defeat you." Now his grasp says, "I need you. I can't do without you." The angel is
says, let me go for the day breaketh. Now, what does this have to do with letting the angel go? Why should daybreak mean that Jacob has to let the angel go? The Jewish scribes have a quaint explanation for this. They said that the angel was needed to sing in the heavenly choir, and he had to get back to heaven in time to sing in the choir. Well, I don't think that's what Moses intended. You know, later, when God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 33, Moses asked to see his face, and God said, you cannot see my face. No man can look on my face and live. I think what the angel wants to do here is not have Jacob see him for who he is. This is part of the mysterious element of God. He's going to hide himself from Jacob. But Jacob insists, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. This is not how he started the wrestling match. You can see how he's gone from fleshly self-confidence to trusting in the Lord. And it shows two important attitudes in Jacob's heart here. The first is, he is acknowledging that the angel is better than he is. Hebrews tells us that the lesser is blessed of the greater. Tells us how Levi is inferior to the Lord Jesus because Melchizedek gave a blessing to Abraham, and Abraham received that blessing from him. And Levi was the descendant of Abraham, where Melchizedek was a picture of the Messiah who was to come. By asking for a blessing from the angel, he's acknowledging, you are greater than I am. You are superior to me. The second thing is, he's no longer passively enjoying God's blessings. Up till this point, he's been sitting there and God's blessings have been coming to him. He hasn't been asking for them. He hasn't been going to God and saying, Lord, give me your blessings. He's simply been saying, oh, look, God bless me. That's wonderful. He talks to Laban. He says, look, God blessed me. God enriched me. God gave me all these flocks. But he hasn't been going after the blessing himself. He hasn't been hungering and thirsting after what God has to give. He's been content simply to take it as it comes. There are many people who think of themselves as pious because they will say when something good happens to them, oh, look, God blessed me. And they think that by giving thanks to God for his blessings, this makes them very pious. Well, that's an important step in holiness. But it's not the end of the story. How many of them have followed up on God's goodness and gone after him and clung to him and said, Lord, I need what you have. I cannot live without your blessing. Help me. Provide for me. Up to this point, God's grace has pursued Jacob. Now, Jacob is pursuing after God's grace. The angel's going to give him a blessing, but first he's going to ask a question. We're in Genesis 32 and verse 27. The angel says to Jacob, what is thy name? The angel knows Jacob's name. This is like God saying to Adam in the garden, Adam, where are you? These questions are not intended to teach God anything. They are intended to teach the hearer something. Jacob, what's your name? And Jacob says, Jacob. Remember what that name means. It means the supplanter. The one who takes things that belong to other people. Esau said that back in chapter 27. When Jacob stole the blessing from him, Esau said, you know, he's got the right name. He is rightly called Jacob. He has Jacobed me twice. He has supplanted me, cheated me two times. First he took the birthright, then he took the blessing. That's his name, Jacob. People, this name had come to symbolize Jacob's grasping, greedy nature. So the angel says, you want a blessing from me? Tell me who you are. What's your name? You say you want a blessing? Do you deserve a blessing? And I imagine Jacob, through his tears, hangs his head a little as he says, my name is Jacob. I'm the supplanter. I'm the cheater. I'm the greedy one. I'm the one who's always lived by the strength of the flesh. The angel is really getting a confession out of him. He's eliciting a confession so that Jacob will realize that when this blessing comes, it's not because Jacob deserves it. It is a gift of God's grace. Pure, complete, unconditional. Bless me. Really? What's your name? Jacob, the supplanter. Nevertheless, I'm going to bless you anyway. The blessing comes in verse 28. The angel said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for thou hast power with God and with men and hast prevailed. To understand what happens here, you have to know two things. First of all, the reference to a prince here is not borne out philologically. At one time it was thought that Sarah, in the name Yisrael, was related to the name Sarah, princess, or Sar, prince, but it's now universally agreed that that's not the case, that there's no reference to being a prince here. So the second half of the verse simply means, you have struggled with God and with men. Not as a prince, but you have struggled, you have fought with God and with men. That's one thing that's not immediately apparent to you. He's focusing on the fighting here, none of this prince stuff. The second thing to understand is that in names of this form, Yisrael, Yisrael is he struggles, El is God. In names of that form, almost always the divine name represents the subject of the verb. The verb, the name Israel does not mean he fights with God. The name Israel means, in all likelihood, God fights. God fights. The point is that the Jacob, the supplanter, the one who's been fighting, he's been the bully all along. He's been the one who's been picking fights, who's been struggling with Laban, struggling with Esau, always trying to come out on top. He needs to broaden his understanding of who it is that he's engaged with. He has seen himself as fighting with Esau and Laban. In fact, it's God who has been struggling with Jacob. God has been the subject and the initiator of all this. He's been trying to bring Jacob to the end of himself, to bring him into submission to his Creator. And that's finally what's happened. Jacob has been broken in this wrestling match, humbled, brought to the point no longer of wrestling but of clinging. So his name is going to change. No longer is it going to be Jacob supplants. Now it's going to be God fights. The first name acknowledged his struggle with men. You were Jacob because you struggled with men. You grabbed your brother's heel before you were born. But the new name is going to remind you of this wrestling match with the angel of the Lord and how all along it's been God who's been fighting with you. And then the angel says at the end of verse 28, you have struggled with God and with men, and you have prevailed. You can understand how he prevailed with men. He prevailed with Esau. Although we'll see in the next chapter that he surrenders all that. He prevailed with Laban in the end. He walked off with the lion's share of the flocks. But how can God say you have prevailed with God? As the Lord showed him by touching his hip, at any moment, the Lord could have wiped him out. He could have destroyed him completely. And he did, in fact, physically. Jacob didn't win the wrestling match. The angel won the wrestling match. So in what sense did he prevail with God? Not in the strength of the flesh, but he prevailed with God by asking for a blessing. When he humbled himself and came, recognizing his sin, he came to God and said, "Bless me. I don't deserve it. I'm the supplanter, but bless me." The angel says, "You've prevailed with God." This is how God graciously makes himself vulnerable to the prayers of his people. And it reminds me of our Savior's words when he tells us that whatever we ask in his name, he'll give to us. We will prevail with him. Ron, the idea of prayer here is exactly to the point, because that's the kind of prevailing that is in view. Having received the blessing, Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." This is verse 29. But the angel refuses to answer. "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. This puts into perspective the statement that Jacob prevailed. The angel will not place himself completely under God, under Jacob's control. If you know somebody's name, to some degree you control them. And in fact, in the ancient world, if you knew the name of a deity or an angel, you might use it in magic. You might use it in blessings and curses, and it was thought to give some strength to what you would say. That's why Israel was told they were not to bless in the name of other gods, but only in the name of the Lord. But the angel here wants to make clear to Jacob that Jacob is not in control. God is the master of the secret things. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. He is unsearchable. He cannot, we cannot know him unless he first of all reveals himself to us. And we must always approach him with reverence and with godly fear. People, again, a common sense of piety is to refer to God, but to do so in a flippant way. People will say, "Oh, the good Lord did this for me." Whenever you hear someone say, "good Lord," you get a pretty good idea that they don't really understand who they're talking about. They don't really know him personally. Or they'll talk about the man upstairs. Well, it's far more than the man upstairs. We have the privilege of coming into the holiest through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's never forget that it is still the holiest. It is still the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. And we know him. We can come into his presence. But it's not buddy-buddy first name. He is still the one who owns the secret things. And we need to always approach him with reverence and with godly fear. Sometimes I think we lose that in modern evangelical Christianity. So the angel refuses to give him his name. And this leads Jacob to a realization in verse 30. He called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." You might sometime later want to compare this story with Judges chapter 13, when Manoah and his wife were told that they would have a son, Samson. At that point also, the angel of the Lord appeared to them. He refused to tell them his name, and there also they realized that the one they had seen was more than a man, that it was more than just an ordinary angel, that they had in fact seen God and their life had been preserved. So that's the realization that comes upon Jacob here, this constellation of effects, this meeting with a supernatural being who refuses to reveal his name to them is an indication that they are in the presence of the Holy Lord. To commemorate that, Jacob makes a pun. Right across the river is a place called Penuel. And he calls the place where he wrestled with the angel Peniel, which is an old Canaanite genitive formation that means the face of God. So he made a pun with the name of that place. to commemorate the fact that he has been through this life-threatening encounter with God, and his life has been preserved. God has been merciful to him. He crosses over the river in verse 31. Now we're at the Jabbok, this big wadi right here. And if you look at the map a little bit later, you can see right into the mountains here, there's a place where the river turns north before it comes back south again. That little zigzag in the river is where the ford is. And that's usually where Peniel is thought to be. The rest of the family has already crossed the Jabbok, moving south. Jacob now follows them across the river. But as he picks himself up from the ground from this wrestling match and goes to cross the river, his leg won't hold him. The angel touched it. He is limp. And for the rest of his life, he walks with a limp. This impediment will remind him of this encounter, because this is Jacob's new birth. This is the point where Jacob meets the Lord. One of my old Bible teachers has said, the limp is the posture of the saint. The limp is the posture of the saint, walking not in physical strength, but in spiritual strength. When the world sees us, we're cripples. And if we try real hard not to look like that, we're being worldly. We're walking in the strength of the flesh. The Lord will humble us, each one of us, in different ways. We walk with a limp. Praise God for that. The same Bible teacher, Bruce Waukee, dear godly man. I want to read a paragraph that he's written about this whole story. He writes, Jacob's incredible encounter teaches us much about God's presence. And he draws four lessons from this encounter. First, he says, it may be marked with ambiguity. Jacob wrestles with a man. Only as the episode develops does he realize that he's wrestling with God. Things are going to happen to you this week, and they may not have written on them in gold and silver letters, this is your encounter this week with God. It's not going to be broadcast. It's not going to have a bright flashing marquee like a movie theater announcing, hey, pay attention, you're meeting with God right now. No, it's not going to look like an encounter with God. It's ambiguous, but it is. Second, God's presence does not mean ease of conflict. In fact, it often brings unexpected difficulties. At the beginning of the chapter, as Jacob enters the land, enters the region of the land, the angels of God accost him. They meet him, and we said their meeting is not a friendly one. They're challenging him. They are like customs officials at the border of the Holy Land. Then, in his last night before crossing the Jabbok, an angel comes to him and wrestles with him all night long and ultimately cripples him. When God does meet with us, it's not only ambiguous, it often brings unexpected difficulties. You can never say, my life is terrible, God must not be with me. Jacob's experience shows us that if things are going wrong in your life, it may be that God is wrestling with you. What's he trying to do? He's trying to bring you to the point that he brought Jacob. He's trying to purge out some piece of the flesh, something in your life that is keeping you from his full blessing. So God's presence is ambiguous. It sometimes brings difficulty. Third, there is a mystery about God's presence. Jacob cannot see God nor know his name in order to control the situation. We have to surrender to him. We're not in control of it. Some people would have us think that if you read your Bible for 15 minutes every morning and go to church three times a week and pray every day, especially before meals and before you go to bed, that you've got God under your control. He's like a little puppet and you just pull the strings and he'll go. I think one of the greatest examples of this false attitude is a book written by a fellow I know, Bruce Wilkinson, called The Prayer of Jabez. I was a classmate of Bruce many, many years ago. And the impression given by that book is you've got God on a string. If you just pray this prayer every day, great things will happen to you. It reminds me of a radio preacher that I, or television preacher that I once heard on the television when I was a boy. You said, "And I want you to put your handkerchief on top of the television set, and I'm going to pray a prayer and bless that handkerchief, and then you carry that handkerchief with you, and God's blessing will be with you everywhere you go." No, you can't manipulate God. He is mysterious. You can't know His name. You can't control Him. All you can do is surrender to Him. And the fourth lesson here is that in spite of this mystery and in spite of the difficulties and the ambiguity, God, in humility, makes Himself available to humanity. What an amazing thing that the angel will then say to Jacob, "You have prevailed." The angel let Jacob keep his own throughout the match. And at the end of the day, he says to Jacob, "You have prevailed." God say to us, "You have prevailed." Isn't that an amazing thing? That he would let us be involved in His sovereign counsels. But He does. And He wants us to be. Walkie goes on to say, "Jacob's remarkable encounter reminds saints that they too may encounter God in ambiguity, even in apparent hostility, in mystery cloaked in darkness, and in such humility that He restrains Himself from dominating their lives. When they stop wrestling with God and start clinging to Him, they discover that He has been there for their good, to bless them." I think that's the lesson for us. We need to stop wrestling with God and start clinging to Him. And then we'll see that He's really been there for our good. And all the difficulties and all the ambiguity and all the sense of being out of control, it really is for our blessing. Well, we're early, and I had thought to go on and bring Jacob back to meet Esau, but I have a feeling that this is probably enough stuff for the Holy Spirit to let us chew on for a week. I found myself deeply touched by this episode. As I read through it, I can think of times in my own life when the Lord has broken me and brought me to tears. Very painful and difficult times, yet I look back at them. The turning points. And we need, I know what I meant to do, and I didn't do it. A delightful English lady, 100 or 200 years ago, whose husband was lost at sea, and she wrote a paragraph to her son, talking about learning to kiss the hand that chastens us, as she surrendered to God in a time of tremendous personal loss and bereavement. Well, I'll find that some other time. There'll be other places for us to look at it. But here you can see how Jacob is finally, back here, chapter 28. "Well, God, you know, I'll bargain with you too. If you bring me safely home, maybe I'll worship you. I'm not sure." He's going through all these experiences, but finally he comes out here and the Lord just touches him. And Jacob all of a sudden realizes that he must cling to Him. And he must worship Him. By the end of chapter 33, he's going to build an altar. Look ahead just to this, because it shows the culmination. Up to this time, how has Jacob referred to God? "The God of my fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac." Back in chapter 28, he said to the Lord, "If you bring me safe home again, then you will be my God, and I'll worship you." Well, at the end of chapter 33, verse 20, he erected there an altar, and he called it El Elohe Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. What's Israel? That's his new name. That's his new name. So all of a sudden, it's no longer the God of Isaac. It still is the God of Isaac. He will later on honor his father's faith by referring to the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. But what this is doing is leading him to the point where he will finally say, "Lord, you are my God. You are God, the God of," not Jacob. That was the old man. "Your God, the God of Israel." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing Jacob to the end of himself. We thank you that your Spirit has so carefully recorded for us the pathos of this transition. Lord, it's relatively easy for us 3.5 millennia later to look back at this history and contemplate it, but Lord, this is happening in our lives every day. And we don't always recognize the encounters with you for what they are. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to realize when you are molding our lives, coaxing us, forming us into the image of Christ. Lord, teach us to kiss the hand that chastises us. Teach us to love you for your gracious work with us as you seek to purge away the effects of the flesh and make us like your blessed Son. We thank you for this passage and letting us meditate on it together in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we should sing in closing a hymn in the blue binder. It's one that Brother Francis Queck gave us years ago. It's entitled, "Make Me a Captive, Lord, and Then I Shall Be Free. Teach me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be." That's what happened to Jacob here. He had to learn that the way to victory is by being defeated. In the second section of the blue book, they're alphabetical by first line. "Make me a captive, Lord. Make me a captive, Lord."